Reaching up, reaching over, and reaching out. We are New Life Christian Fellowship. For service times, articles, or recordings of our weekly messages, please visit us online at www.nlcfchurch.org. This message is brought to you by Kevin Weeb.
Well, we are coming to the end of the book of Esther. The last month and a half or so, we've been kind of journeying through this interesting book of the Bible. This book of the Bible that, as a preacher, is a bit tricky to preach on because there's actually no mention really of God at all in this story. Tomorrow is Purim, which is a Jewish holiday that celebrates the events that took place in the book of Esther. So just to summarize, since we're at the end, this is the last message in our series. It begins with the king of Persia, King Xerxes, and how his wife didn't do what he wanted her to do, Queen Vashti. So he says she's no longer queen, and he's going to find a new queen. So he wants all the young women gathered up across the land, the most beautiful of the women, and they're brought to one place. And he, out of those women, selects a queen. Now, one person who was brought to the harem to be considered as queen was a Jewish orphan who was being raised by her older cousin. So Mordecai raised Esther, whose Jewish name is Hadassah. And he raises her, and she's brought off to this place, and she ends up being the one that the king chooses as his new queen. So she goes from being an orphan girl to being the queen of the land. It's kind of a classic rags to riches kind of story in some respects. But then something else is going on in the meantime. Esther's cousin was one of the people who was some kind of official in the land working for the king. Well, in the meantime, there was another official that became the second most powerful person, Haman. And Mordecai offends Haman. They don't really get along. Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman or show him these signs of extra honor. He gets the king to issue a decree that this will actually be what has to happen. So they get it signed into law that people need to do this to Haman, and Mordecai still won't bow to Haman. And Haman gets so upset that he doesn't just want to destroy Mordecai. He says, I'm not just going to destroy you, I'm going to destroy your whole people. So he kind of convinces the king, he bribes the king, gives him a whole pile of money. And keep in mind, the king had just gotten back from trying to destroy Greece or conquer Greece, and he failed. The movie 300 is kind of based on that story, where the Persian Empire tried to take over Greece and ended up failing. So he's licking his wounds. It cost him a lot of money, and then he didn't get this other nation to be part of, like, he didn't conquer them. So now he comes back, and that's the time that Haman says, I'm going to give you a whole bunch of money for your treasury if you let me do this one thing, destroy a people that's rebelling against you. And he makes up all these things about the Jewish people. And the king agrees, signs it into law. And part of their law was once the king issued a decree, it could not be taken back. They couldn't revise it. There was no amendments to these laws. Just once it was issued, it was issued. There's no turning back, not even for the king. So Haman gets this signed into law that in just about a year from that time, all the Jews could be destroyed. So everyone who hated the Jews had the right legally to go and kill them and take all of their property and anything that they owned as plunder. And so then Esther is asked by Mordecai to talk to the king. And the king hadn't sent for Esther in some time. It had been at least a month since the king spoke to Esther. And she can't just go barge in on the king. It's not like today where when you're married to someone, you can just text them or call them or just go interrupt them at their work. And that's, you know, somewhat okay. Like, I guess it's depending on the time of day, my wife might get annoyed if I would just come and bug her at work. But it's not like she would lose her head over it. But to just come in and barge in on the king and his court would mean she'd risk her life. So Esther has to think about this for a while. She decides she's going to do it. They fast for her for 3 days. She goes before the king, and only if the king extends his scepter as a sign of mercy, then they can approach and talk to the king. Otherwise, if the king does nothing, they're dead. So Esther risks her life, comes to the king, And the king extends a scepter, asks what she wants. She says, come to a banquet. Okay, he comes to the banquet. She wants to explain, or he wants her to explain. She says, I'll explain at the next banquet. Well, in the meantime, Haman decides he's finally going to destroy Mordecai, and he goes to King Xerxes. It's late at night, and he wants to say, I built these gallows or this pole. Some translations say gallows. I did look this up this week. They say gallows, which is like something you die by hanging, but it's because there's not really an equivalent of that method of death in Persia, so that's why some translations will say gallows, some translations will just say impaled on a pole, which is a bit more gruesome. But it's trying to get at something that in the English language we don't really have a word for that method of execution like the Persians did, and the varieties of ways they went about it with that. So that's why you might see it in different ways in those translations. But so Haman makes this ready. He goes to the king late at night. The king's up. He's been listening to the book of the law and realizing, wait, Mordecai helped save my life once, and I never did anything for him. So then Haman comes in, and the king says, what should I do for someone that honors me? And Haman thinks the king's talking about him. So he tells him this great thing that he wishes the king would do for him. And he says, great, do that for Mordecai. He came into the room to get Mordecai killed, and the king tells him to honor him. And that's kind of where the story takes a big turn, because then the next night, now Haman has to do all of this for Mordecai, the man he had been planning on killing. And the next night is this second banquet where Haman and the king come to Queen Esther for a banquet. And so that's where we left off last time, kind of wondering how this is going to play out. So we're going to read from chapter 7, verse 1, to just a little bit into chapter 8. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. On this second occasion, while they were drinking wine, the king again said to Esther, tell me what you want, Queen Esther. What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it is half the kingdom. Now remember, I mentioned in another message when he says half the kingdom, it's an expression that they use that says, I'm very inclined to grant your request. So just tell me what it is, even if it's a big request, I'm feeling very generous and I want to please you in granting your request. So Queen Esther replied, if I have found favor with the king and if it pleases the king to grant my request, I ask that my life and the lives of my people will be spared. For my people and I have been sold to those who would kill, slaughter, and annihilate us. If we had merely been sold as slaves, I could remain quiet, for that would be too trivial a matter to warrant disturbing the king. Who would do such a thing? King Xerxes demanded. Who would be so presumptuous as to touch you? Esther replied, this wicked Haman is our adversary and our enemy. Haman grew pale with fright before the king and queen. Then the king jumped to his feet in a rage and went out into the palace garden. Haman, however, stayed behind to plead for his life with Queen Esther, for he knew that the king intended to kill him. In despair, he fell on the couch where Queen Esther was reclining, just as the king was returning from the palace garden. Now, there's an interesting little cultural tidbit here from the Persian Empire. The experts say that if someone approaches the queen, they're not allowed to get within 7 steps of the queen. That there's like she had an extra large space bubble. Keep the queen safe. Keep her distance. If a man would come that close to her, they could die because that's getting too close to the king's wife. And so we see here that he falls on the couch where she's reclining. The king exclaimed, will he even assault the queen right here in the palace before my very eyes? And as soon as the king spoke, his attendants covered Haman's face, signaling his doom. Then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said, Haman has set up a sharpened pole that stands 70 feet tall in his own courtyard. He intended to use it to impale Mordecai, the man who saved the king from assassination. Then impale Haman on it, the king ordered. So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. So it's kind of interesting here that Haman doesn't intend to assault the queen. I don't know why he fell on the couch. There's some really old writings where people are speculating about this, and someone said, I bet it was the angel Gabriel that gave him a shove just to make him fall down there, but there's nothing in the text, in the Bible itself, that suggests anything like that. So we don't know exactly why he did it. He would have known he needed to keep his distance. Did he choose to fall down like that, kind of pleading for his life, or did he trip over something and fall onto the couch? But the king walks in, and he gets the impression that Haman is doing something inappropriate to his wife, that there's some kind of assault in progress. And Esther doesn't correct the king. She doesn't say that he was just begging for his life. She just is quiet in this moment. And if I were her, I'd probably be quiet too, because you have the most powerful man in the empire coming in, and he is mad, and he wants to kill someone. And are you going to really speak up and say, well, actually, you're in the wrong on that? Well, that could be a bit dangerous too. So she's quiet, and Haman, who is Esther's enemy, is then executed. It says the king's anger subsided. On that same day, King Xerxes gave the property of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. Then Mordecai was brought before the king, for Esther had told the king how they were related. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken back from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai to be in charge of Haman's property. Now, it's kind of interesting here. We're getting into the beginning of chapter 8. And we see that the king's now, he executes Haman, who was the enemy of the Jews, and who orchestrated this whole thing. And then he gives a blessing to Mordecai and makes Mordecai his second in command. The signet ring, it's more than just a piece of jewelry. If you'll remember, it's a way of like stamping and sealing decrees. So that with that ring, you place it into some hot wax or into some clay, and once it's dry, that seal, that little thing that it makes, means it's like the king's signature. It's like him giving him his signature. Okay, now you run my kingdom. You have all of my power, and I give you this ring to signal that power. So Mordecai is now raised to power, but you know, us men are a bit dense sometimes, aren't we? And I think I've done this to my wife, where she comes to me with a problem, and I get really mad about this problem. I might even go talk to the person that has a problem with my wife and say, what in the world are you doing? But then I forget to actually fix my wife's problem. So this decree had been issued that these people are going to die. Right, Haman issued that decree. That's why Esther went to him. He goes, he has Haman executed, and then his anger goes away, and the Jews are still scheduled to die. he makes a Jew his second in command, but the Jews are still scheduled to die. And Esther is like, I risked my life to get him to help us, and we're still going to die. Now what do we do? So then verse 3, then Esther went again before the king, falling down at his feet and begging him with tears to stop the evil plot devised by Haman the Agite against the Jews. Again, the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, so she rose and stood before him. Esther said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor with him, and if he thinks it is right, and if I am pleasing to him, let there be a decree that reverses the order of Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agite, who ordered that Jews throughout all the king's provinces should be destroyed. For how can I endure to see my people and my family slaughtered and destroyed? Then King Xerxes said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, I have given Esther the property of Haman, and he has been impaled on a pole because he tried to destroy the Jews. Now go ahead and send a message to the Jews in the king's name, telling them whatever you want, and seal it with the king's signet ring. But remember that whatever has already been written in the king's name and sealed with his signet ring can never be revoked. So they got themselves into this pickle where they can't revoke it. They can write a new law now, but how are you going to do that? They've already had this day, these people that want to kill the Jews, they are allowed, and if that happens, there's nothing anybody can do. Well, we're not going to keep reading through all of these chapters. There's a couple chapters left that kind of explain what's going on. I invite you to read that as well on your own time. But basically what happens is they take this authority that they've been given, and Esther and Mordecai figure out a way to save the Jews. And this law that they make, they can't take back this day where the people are going to destroy the Jews, but they can allow the Jews to defend themselves. The Jews are now allowed to destroy their enemies. So it's been, I don't know exactly how long, weeks, months, It was almost a year from when the decree was made to when the Jews were going to be destroyed. So there's some time in between here while Esther is trying to convince the king to do something about this. So the Jews would have already, you know, if someone hates you and they want you to die, I'm pretty sure you're going to find out who those people are. They've been empowered now to destroy the Jews on a certain day. They're just waiting, you know. I wondered if the neighbors would say, you know, you just wait till next year, then your house is mine. Or if the kids were bullied on the schoolyard and said, on this day, you guys are dead meat, and my dad's going to take your dad's, not truck, I was going to say truck, but his camel, his donkey, whatever. These comments, I'm sure, would have been made at some point, but again, that's not really talked about in the text. But the Jews seem to have an idea of who their enemies are, so they write this decree that says they can defend themselves, and when they go and destroy their enemies, they can take their enemies' stuff as plunder. So this was written into the law that they were allowed to do it. Now the Jews, interestingly, they don't take much for plunder, but they do defend themselves on this day. Which then, of course, saves the people. So salvation came to the people of God in this foreign land. They were not destroyed. And the book of Esther invites us to see God at work even when he isn't mentioned. We could read this book in a purely humanist term as some story about human politics. As some story about how what one person did saved the people, and as if it had nothing to do with God at all. But yet God saw fit to include it in his word as it is. Not change to say, well God actually worked in the heart of Esther to give her courage. Or saying that God worked out this way so that Haman would be humiliated by having to parade Mordecai around on the same day when he was actually trying to get him killed. Now he has to parade him around on the king's horse and say that the king is honoring him. It doesn't mention God, but it invites us to see where is God at work here. And I think this is a very valid and important exercise for us to do, because we know that this has to do with God. It's in the Bible. We know that the story is important for us spiritually because the Lord included it in his holy scriptures. We know that this has something to teach us about God and about his work in the world because of where we find it. Not just in some dusty old history book, we find it in God's word. In the midst of all of these other books and that tell us about how God is at work. And how often in our lives do we know that God is at work? How often in our lives do we ignore the work of God? So what events in your life have you viewed without recognizing God's work? You look back on this story of your life, what pieces have you just thought of only in humanist terms? Maybe like the book of Esther. Because you didn't see a vision or have a dream, or because there wasn't a miraculous healing of some kind, did you ignore the Lord and his work in your life? Have you given credit to God and his work? In our adult Sunday school class, we're talking about finances, and one of the passages we read was from Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is when Moses is preparing the people to enter the promised land. And Moses isn't going to go there himself, but he says, when you get there, and when God blesses you, you have homes and vineyards and farms, and you get wealthy, don't forget about the Lord. Don't say, look what I've done with my own hands. Then he says, but who has given you hands to work? It's the Lord. This is the Lord's doing. Don't forget him. In the same way, when our bodies heal themselves, because God made them that way, we cut ourselves and it heals. It's not what we would call a miracle, but it's still the Lord's doing, because who made your body to heal? These are just two examples, but there are thousands of them, of God at work in my life and your life in ways that seem so ordinary and unexciting. But the Lord is at work. Just like in the book of Esther, God is at work in saving his people. It was the Lord that delivered their salvation. Not Esther, not Mordecai. It was ultimately God. What events in your life have you viewed without recognizing God's work? Where have you ignored him? What has he done behind the scenes? Another question that this story invites us to ask, especially this last section, as we contemplate God's work in the book of Esther, and we contemplate God's work in our lives, and we contemplate God's work in the world. Who gets life and who gets death? In the story in Esther, there's this great reversal that happens. The Jews are destined to die. Esther's, you know, part of the Jews, so she's going to be destroyed. And then Haman is the one that ends up dying, and God's people are the ones that are saved. Who gets to live and who gets to die? Who gets salvation and who gets damnation? Who gets heaven and who gets hell? Now, of course, Haman is a very wicked man, and when we examine the evil in his life, that he would commit genocide simply because someone was rude to him and he didn't like him, that's a next level kind of evil. But he went from being offended because Mordecai wouldn't bow to him to Haman actually bowing before a Jewish woman yet, too. From Haman having the power over life and death for the Jews to a single Jew having power over Haman's life. From Esther being destined for death to Haman being killed. When our plans can fail so quickly in a world with so much chaos and evil, when it comes to eternity, who gets life and who gets death? And this story is one of those ones where people are making plans here and people are making plans there, and then it all gets turned around. Those destined to die get life, and those who thought they were on top of the world the very next day are sentenced to death. Who gets life and who gets death? In an eternal sense, this is not something that's left up to you or I, and for that I am thankful. Life is in the hands of God, and eternal life will be given to the people of God. We become part of God's people by aligning ourselves with Jesus. We talked about this a bit last week with Queen Esther and how she had kept it a secret from the king and from all the other officials that she was a Jew. Nobody knew she was Jewish. And so now, in the verses we read today, this is the first time the king finds out that his wife is Jewish and that she's destined to die. That had been kept a secret from her. So she aligns herself with the people of God. And that's when a lot of her power starts to be shown. Up until that point, she's kind of a passive character. Everything in the story happens to her, not that she does a whole lot. She's following the advice of Mordecai. She follows the advice of the leader of the harem. She's taken by force to become to be considered for the queen. Then she becomes the queen, not because of her own doing, but because the king chose her. Right? She's very passive up until that point. But then when she decides, you know what, I'm going to stand with my people. I'm not going to pretend like I'm not a Jew, because Mordecai reminds her death could come to you from anywhere. And he seems to allude to a sense of justice, that there is a God out there, but he doesn't directly say it. But she aligns herself with God's people, and that's when things start to change in her life. You see, God grants life to his people. And we become a part of God's people by aligning ourselves with Jesus. We choose Jesus, not to ignore him, not to say, no, I'm ashamed of Jesus, but to say, Jesus is my Savior, my Lord, my God. John 3, verses 31 to 36 says, he has come from above and is greater than anyone else. We are of the earth, and we speak of earthly things. This is John the Baptist talking, by the way. John the Baptist is saying this. We are of the earth, and we speak of earthly things, but he has come from heaven and is greater than anyone else. He testifies about what he has seen and heard, but how few believe what he tells them. Anyone who accepts his testimony can affirm that God is true, for he is sent by God. He speaks God's words, for God gives him the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has put everything into his hands. And then it says this, and anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remain under God's angry judgment. in a world where plans change so fast and who lives and who dies and who has power and who doesn't and people's schemes and all the politics and all of that stuff that goes on in our world, that so much of it is outside of our control and so much of it changes so fast. But we can trust that when God says that a certain group of people will get life, we can believe Him. Do you believe what God says? I hope so. I mean, we should believe what God says. He's God, after all. And that's the importance of His Word, is this is God's Word. Anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remain under God's angry punishment. The people of God are the ones that receive life. 2 Peter 3:9. Peter's addressing a church, a congregation that was in the midst of a lot of suffering. And it says, "The Lord isn't really being slow about His promise, as some people think. No, He was being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent." It's not like God is up there saying, "You know what? I think I want that one and that one and that one on my team, and the rest, nah, you guys can burn." That's not how it works. It's not like picking sides for a baseball game on a schoolyard where two captains pick out their team. God desires that all should come to repentance. But He leaves that choice with us, ultimately. It's not even that God sends us to hell. It's that we choose hell if that's what we choose, or we choose the Lord. And the Lord has done everything in His... I shouldn't say everything within His power, because He could have made us mindless automatons that are like computers, just not having life. But the only way to have this kind of relationship is to give us that choice. And while respecting the dignity of that choice, to allow for the possibility of love in that kind of relationship between God and people, He's done everything for us. Everything. He's literally died so that we wouldn't have to say, all you have to do is accept, believe, repent. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but He wants everyone to repent. So who lives and who dies? Well, those who live are those who turn to the Lord and trust in the Lord for their salvation. Who dies? Those who reject God. So why does Haman die? Couldn't he have received mercy too? Wouldn't the story have been a little bit more Christian if Haman would have received mercy? And that's some of the things I was reading about this week. People wishing Haman could have received mercy too. But that's not what the Word of God tells us either. But if Haman was willing to change, then the story would have ended differently. But that's not the choices he made. But the events of this story do serve to point us to a very, very important truth. So couldn't he have received mercy? Yeah, I'm sure God could have been merciful to him had Haman, you know, repented and changed his ways. But he was at such a level of evil already, like we looked at earlier. He wanted to commit genocide because someone offended him. Like, that's just a serious level of wickedness. And then he doesn't repent because he feels remorse over that. He's pleading with his life because he doesn't want to die. And that's a kind of a different thing, too. But what the facts of the story, the events of the story, it does show us something. It shows us that God's love and God's wrath are kind of two sides of the same coin. God loves us, but God hates sin. God's love is great, but when there's so much evil in the world, then how does He love us without showing wrath for that which kills us? Now, husbands, think about your wives for a moment. Think about how much you love them. Think about the first time your heart fluttered when you saw them. All of those feelings and those emotions, and then as the years go by, how you love them more and more. And for those of you whose God is blessed with children, then you raise families with them. These are beautiful moments. But what do you feel like when that love of your life is threatened or hurt by someone? If someone hurts your wife very, very deeply, do you just sit there and go, whatever, doesn't matter. What would that say about your love if you didn't care that something bad happened to her? What would it say about your love if you didn't get angry at those things that hurt her? Now, I'm not saying we should get angry and become, you know, sinful and fly into rages or all that kind of thing. But if we love someone and we want their good, then when bad things happen, it's going to make us upset. That's part of the deal. Love and wrath are kind of intertwined that way. Those who we love, when something bad happens to them, makes us mad. It hurts us. And the greatest wrong in our lives is sin. The greatest damage done to us is through sin. Sometimes it's the sin of others, sometimes it's the sin of ourselves, but God sees the pain and the misery caused by sin. And out of his love for us, he's going to destroy sin and death once and for all when Christ returns. So his love and his wrath are kind of two sides of the same coin. So you have the salvation of the Jews, but it also comes at the cost of their enemies. Isaiah 43, in the first four verses, I think it's verse 3 or 4, where God says, I gave peoples in exchange for you. Nations in exchange for you. Peoples in exchange for your life. For every person that repents and turns to God, that's because of a choice. And God invites everyone to make that choice, but for those that don't, then he has to respect their choice. Matthew 7, 21 to 23 says, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. Not everyone. This is a scary passage, isn't it? Because what do we do on days like today except call out to the Lord? We worship the Lord in song and in prayer. We declare his word from the pulpit like we're doing right now. And there are those who will have prophesied in Jesus' name and even cast out demons in Jesus' name and did miracles in Jesus' name. But he says, I never knew you. I never knew you. This comes back to that relationship piece again. Does God know you? Do you know God? Remember, it's not God's desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And it's not about just what we do. It's not about our good works that save us either, like these people thought. Their defense on judgment day is, look at the good things we've done. Jesus, look at the good I've done for you. But he says they're breaking God's law. Well, it doesn't say the bad things that they did. They don't focus on that. I'm sure they were sinners like the rest of us. But the real thing is their defense wasn't Jesus. Their defense wasn't, Jesus, save me. Their defense was, look what I did. Are we coming to Jesus to be saved? Are we identifying with God's people as the people of Jesus? Are we the bride of Christ? The interesting thing with this passage is it talks about this relationship where it says, I never knew you. Now imagine that a man comes to the door of... let's rephrase that. Imagine a woman comes to the door of your home. Okay? Talking from the perspective of a man, imagine a woman would come to the door of my home and say, Kevin, oh, look what I've done for you. I've got a new Ferrari for you. I've got a house for us to go live in. Run away with me. What should my response be? I'm married. I love my wife. Get away from here. This is wicked. Because we look at a passage like Matthew 7, 21 to 23, and we can see the wrath here. But what else do we see is that Jesus is being faithful to his bride. He's not just going to be there for anyone. He is there for his bride, just as husbands need to be faithful to our bride. that wrath and love, they kind of go hand in hand, don't they? And it's not to say that these people couldn't have become part of the people of God, but that they chose not to. They wanted the outward appearance. They wanted the works, the flashy things, the things that make them look good. But they didn't want Jesus. They didn't want this relationship with Jesus. It's like if someone would respond to a proposal. Say, no, I don't want to marry you. I'll do good things for you. And I want the reputation that gets me, but I don't actually want to marry you. Well, that would be deeply hurtful, wouldn't it, to someone who's proposing? And Jesus is proposing to each and every one of us that he wants us as his bride, the bride of Christ. The Bible also calls us children of God, sons and daughters of God. John chapter 1 says, I gave you the right to become children of God. So then in that sense, he's asking us, won't you become my brother, my sister? You know, we get to be a part of the family of God together with Christ. God's love and God's wrath. Two sides of the same coin. We don't like to talk about God's wrath very often. It's not pleasant, is it? When I was in Bible school, I had an essay to do on the topic of God's wrath. And the funny thing was, the more I studied wrath, the more I came to understand God's love. And the more I came to understand God's love, the more I came to understand that it involves wrath. That the sin that eats us up, God hates that. Yes, I said God hates something, but God loves you. To save us from sin, evil must be destroyed. Just as Haman was destroyed to save the people of Israel, so too evil must be destroyed to save us from sin. And it's not something out there. We like to think about that as evil, something out there. But evil is rather something that humans choose to shun or embrace. Now, I know the devil's out there, and he's most certainly evil. His demons are out there. They're also most certainly evil. But if you think of the evil we see in the world, think of the murders that have been in the news, or the child or human trafficking. We had that Amber Alert this week that some child was abducted because of some drug debt that was owed. All of these things happen. Right, and we can think about it as out there, but evil's not like a cloud that you accidentally bump into and then become evil, like a fog you walk through, or it's something that's actually inside of us. That other than the devil and his demons, evil is something that exists within us. That it's not like there's trees that are evil, or well, I guess the. Well, I'm trying to think through if that's entirely accurate because of the tree. Of knowledge of good and evil. That's the knowledge of good and evil. But it's not like we touch something and we become evil in the physical world. God made the world and he called it good. Okay? Evil exists in a powerful way because we choose to be evil. Evil is vanquished ultimately in Christ, but in our own hearts, it's also something we can choose to turn our backs on, turn our back from evil. And Jesus gives us the strength to do this. Us as humans are so wound up in the story of evil in our world. I want you to picture something today. As we think about evil, we think about the human condition. Imagine you're standing on a platform and it starts to separate a little bit, okay? And it's slowly separating, and eventually it's going to go completely apart, and you're not going to be able to stand on both. But for the time being, you've got a foot on both one. One is red and one is green, let's say. That's the colors I chose. I tried to find a picture of an iceberg, so you'd know that it's like an iceberg that's splitting, but that couldn't find a picture, so I just chose arrows. So you're standing on these two platforms, and they're separating. While we're on Earth, we can have a foot in either one if we like. One good, one evil. We know in our hearts we sometimes like to do good things. We want to follow God. We also know in our hearts that sometimes we do very evil things. We sin. We go against God. And when we die, it's too late. We've rather chosen God, or we've rejected him and chosen evil. When we die, it's too late. When Jesus comes back, it's too late. He's coming back to destroy the evil. So that whole red side, that red arrow, that is going to burn. This right here, that's going to be destroyed. What platform are you standing on? This one's going to survive. That's the one going to heaven. But we have to choose. We choose. Do we like our sin? We're going to hop on board the sin train and get destroyed along with our wickedness? Or are we going to cling to Jesus and cling to life? You choose. Romans 7, 21 to 25, Paul's talking. He says, I've discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, and what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. See, he's talking about these two forces within us. That when Jesus comes back, that sin will be destroyed. But are we wanting to cling to our sin and kind of ignore Jesus? Or are we clinging to God and saying, you know, we still have this foot stuck on this thing. God, will you please just take that away? When you come back, can you destroy that part of me? That like there's this piece of us that loves our sinful nature. That's why it's called a temptation. Are you tempted by something? Is there a sin you're tempted by? It's because a piece of us likes it. They like our temptations. And as disturbing as that is to say or to think about, that's the way it is. Paul talks about it right here. He wants to do what God wants, but he finds himself doing these other things sometimes. This isn't to say that every time you sin, now you're apart from God's grace, or that you're too far gone or anything like that, that there is mercy, there is grace. But which one are we clinging to? Do you wish that you could cling to your sin and just get rid of your morals so that you don't have to feel guilty anymore for sinning? Oh, I just wish you'd cut away my guilt so that I could keep sinning. And you're, in fact, even more guilty. You just don't feel it anymore. And Romans 1 actually warns us that that's a possibility, where it says God gives them over to their sinful desires. They start to think that wrong is right, and their consciences become so seared that God says, if that's the way you want to go, all right, go. But that's the path to destruction. The path to life is to cling to Jesus. The path to life is to let ourselves be crucified with Christ on a spiritual level, that Paul says we die with Christ so we can be raised to new life in him. Will you cling to life or to death? Are you wanting to just have some technicality so you can sin without guilt? Or would you rather say, Jesus, would you please cut away the sin? Do you want Jesus to destroy the sin that exists in your life? This morning we were talking about debt. And Dave Ramsey, we watched this video, and he talks about how people come to him with all of these questions, and he can tell at the beginning if someone's really serious about it or if not. And the ones that get really serious about it, he doesn't worry much about very much, but they come and they're like really intense, like, I'm getting out of debt if it's the last thing I do. Like, they're intense about it, and he knows that they're really driven in this, right? And they have problems, they have mistakes, they've got debts to pay off, but they are driven and they're serious. And then those that say, yeah, I was thinking about getting out of debt, you know, I'd like to try that, that sounds nice. But he says they're not really serious. Are we serious about our sin? Are we serious about following Jesus? Are we serious about eternal life? Because the stakes are pretty high. And are we coming to Jesus saying, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know. Will you forgive me? Will you take me? Will you cut away that part of me so I can be with you? When it says that we die with Christ, I think that's part of what it's getting at. Are we willing to let God cut that away? Like in Sunday school, he calls it a plasectomy. You actually cut up your credit cards. Are we asking Jesus to cut away the sin in our life so that when he comes back, say, I am done with that. Jesus, take it away. Cut it away. I want no more to do with that. Which platform are you wanting to stay on? Because they're going two different places. There's a fork in the road and you can only choose one. Do you want the one that leads to death or the one that leads to life? That's part of what we're talking about because of the story of Esther. Who gets death and who gets life? The power of life and death lies with God. But yet we also have choices to make in this. And the book of Esther shows us that God works through people. That God is at work all throughout this book, even through the people. But let's not get too big heads about this. Let's not get proud. Oh, we're the ones in power. No, no, it's Jesus that's the power. It's Jesus where the authority is. And with Jesus, if we choose Jesus, there is grace and there is honor and there is victory over sin. The title of chapter 9 in Esther is The Victory of the Jews. It was the Jews who overpowered their enemies. The Jews gathered in their circles throughout all the king's provinces to attack anyone who tried to harm them, but no one could make a stand against them. In Jesus, there's victory over all of that. Romans 8. So we read the end of Romans chapter 7, where he says, who will save us from this? And he says, thankfully, it's Jesus who will save us from our bodies of death and from the misery of us choosing to sin again and again. Then the beginning of Romans 8 says this, so now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of our weakness, of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the body we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirements of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Paul describes this battle that is going on within all of us. Is putting to death your sinful nature something you desire? Or are you finding excuses to cling to that? Because for now, we can have a foot in both. We can follow Jesus, and yet we still make mistakes too. But which one are we clinging to? Where does our allegiance lie? You pick. If you pick Jesus, he will cut away the sinful nature when all things are made right. That will be destroyed. How much do you like your sinful nature? It's the enemy of your soul. Do we want it to be destroyed? Do we want it? I do. I get tired of sin. I get tired of the impact it has on our world. I get tired of seeing hearts and lives and families destroyed because of sin. I so desire Jesus to come back and just take that all away. I get tired of the temptations in my own heart even. Yes, I face temptations too. We all do. Are we begging God to cut them away, or are we begging God to just let us not feel guilty about it anymore? As I said earlier, tomorrow Jews around the world will celebrate Purim, celebrating how God saved his people through the events we have studied in the book of Esther. I want to close with the last few passages of Romans 8. Because as we're talking about who gets life and who gets death, as we're talking about God at work behind the scenes even when we don't see it, as we talk about the choice that we have to rather cling to God or cling to our own sinful nature, to come to Jesus for salvation or to try and do enough good works to do it on our own, but we've seen in the passages today that that's actually not a good idea because we can't do it on our own. But Paul, in the end of Romans 8, he says this, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for all of us, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us, and I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Choose Jesus, my friends, every day. Let's pray.